Welcome back to the second hour of Issues Etc. Today we're coming to you live Monday, this the 26th of January. James Kiefer joins us here in just a moment. We're going to talk about Scripture alone, the teaching of sola scriptura. Did Martin Luther invent that teaching? We'll be getting an answer to that question right off the bat, and we'll be defending this teaching from some of the major objections that are raised against Scripture alone. That is, Scripture as the sole norm and authority for all Christian teaching for matters of life and for matters of doctrine, that Scripture is not only the only authority, it is a sufficient authority. There are objections to that, and we'll answer some of them in the course of this half hour of Issues Etc. In the second half hour of this hour, we'll be talking with Pastor Richard Stuckwish, the conversion of St. Paul. Why does the church remember not only Paul on a saint day, but also the event of his conversion? Maybe it has something to do with the fact that Scripture tells the story three times. Pastor Richard Stuckwish of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana, joined us to round off this hour. And then in the third hour, I can't remember what we're talking about in the third hour, but when we get there, we'll get there. That's the kind of day it is today. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. James Kiefer is a traditional Anglican layman. He's creator of a website called James Kiefer's Christian Biographies, and he's author of an article titled A Defense of Sola Scriptura. James, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
James, did Martin Luther invent the teaching of sola scriptura, Scripture alone?
No. I'd say most Roman Catholics have that backwards. They tend to say that up until Luther's time, the Church believed in Scripture and tradition as two parallel, so to speak, streams of revelation, sources of revelation, and that Martin Luther came up with the sudden notion that only Scripture was to be trusted. If, in fact, we look at the writings of prominent Christians during the 15 centuries or so before Martin Luther, we find that more or less the reverse is true, that it would be much more accurate to say that the Church held sola scriptura. The Scriptures are the complete record of the deposit of faith up until Luther's time, and that in his time or shortly thereafter, the Council of Trent decreed an innovation, namely the doctrine that non-scriptural tradition is a separate and independent source of Christian truth.
Now, let's, before we get into some of these objections, define what it is that the Church has always taught and believed, according to Scripture, about Scripture itself. When we talk about Scripture alone, what exactly are we saying about Scripture? I think if someone might say, are you saying that the Bible answers every question that I might possibly conceive of that I could raise in terms of life or science or history?
I'd say no, I don't know. Well, I was about to say I don't know of any Christian who holds this. I'll take that back, because some time ago I got into a discussion with a Christian who, and I made some statement about a newborn baby is too young to make intelligent moral decisions. And he said, oh, where do you find that proved in the Bible? And I was a bit taken aback, because I would have said, oh, it's a matter of common sense. But fortunately, I was able to come up with a couple of Bible verses that were relevant to the point. And he conceded that, yes, the Bible does teach the newborn baby does not make moral decisions. No, I don't think, certainly the people, most of the people I know who affirm sola scriptura do not mean by it that the Scriptures contain the answers to all possible questions, but simply that the deposit of faith is completely recorded, is sufficiently recorded in them. That is, the teachings which Christ gave to his apostles and charge them to pass on to future generations, and that it is our duty as Christians to receive and to pass on faithfully, as the Scripture says, thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children, that these are to be found in Scripture.
Let's deal with the first objection, as it is often stated, and it has to do with kind of the logic of sola scriptura. Someone says, look, it is illogical to assert Scripture alone, because if that teaching were true, it would necessarily have to be found in Holy Scripture itself, but I can find no passage that says explicitly the Bible is the sole norm and authority for all matters pertaining to faith, godliness, life, and doctrine. How do you respond?
Well, I'd respond probably two ways. First, I'd say that this tends to say all true propositions are found in Holy Scripture. Sola Scriptura is not found in Holy Scripture, therefore it's not a true doctrine. But in fact, what we are saying is all truths necessary to salvation are stated in Holy Scripture. Sola Scriptura is not stated in Holy Scripture, therefore Sola Scriptura is not a truth necessary to salvation. And I'd say I have no objection to that. I have Roman Catholic friends who do not believe in Sola Scriptura. They believe some extraneous doctrines which have no warrant in Scripture, and I don't think they're going to be damned for believing them.
So in other words, it comes back to how you define Scripture alone. Mm-hmm. If you misunderstand Scripture alone to be a statement that that whatever truth exists objectively must be found in Scripture, then you will necessarily say, well, then Scripture doesn't teach sola scriptura, therefore it can't be true. But you're saying we're talking about doctrines necessary to salvation, teachings necessary for salvation.
Yes, or I would possibly put it a bit differently and say doctrines which Christ entrusted to his disciples, saying in effect, be sure that you teach these faithfully to those to whom you preach the gospel.
One of the ways I've responded to that particular objection, that Scripture doesn't teach Scripture alone, is, well, not explicitly, but the apostles, our Lord himself, God when he speaks in the Old Testament through the prophets, seems to strongly assume that we're dealing with a singular authority grounded in God himself. The Scripture seemed to assume Scripture alone. What do you make of this?
Well, I'd say that one passage that comes to mind is at the end of the Gospel of John, where John says, now many other things Jesus said and did, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. That he suggests here that although he has not recorded everything Jesus said or did, he has recorded what his readers really need.
And what he has recorded is sufficient.
Yes.
One need not go beyond it.
Right.
Picking up on that passage, James, that passage is often part of an objection raised to the teaching of Scripture alone. And I've had people call this program, when we've talked about Scripture alone, saying, you know, the Bible isn't our only authority because it says in John, latter part of John's gospel, many other things he did many other things. And all we're looking for when we come up with things outside of Scripture are those many other things. Jesus himself, in Luke chapter 24, expounds the Scriptures concerning himself. Now, since this conversation isn't recorded anywhere, it constitutes a revelation outside of Scripture. How do we respond to that one? That's a very, it seems a difficult one to respond to.
Well, I say undoubtedly, Jesus said many things which are not recorded in Scripture. The question is, did he say anything that is not recorded in Scripture that he really wanted us to know? And if so, have we any reason to suppose it is recorded elsewhere? For example, this Emmaus bit. If a Roman Catholic says, you have to rely on the church for what Jesus said on that occasion, because the Bible doesn't tell us, I'd say, well, where precisely has the church given us a recording of what else Jesus said to his disciples on that occasion? Actually, we can make a pretty good guess at some of it. He went through the scriptures, pointing out to them the ways in which the scriptures foretold the suffering and death of Christ, and pointed out that the death of the Messiah was not a spoken God's will, so to speak. It was an essential part of God's plan for the salvation of mankind. Now, at this point, you will remember he was talking with the disciples who did not yet recognize him as Jesus. So he didn't say of any passage, I'm giving you my word for it. My authority, by my authority, I'm telling you that this passage means such and such.
They don't know it's him yet.
Right. He's reasoning with them and saying, now here's a passage. Think about it and see how it applies to the life of Jesus, and see how it shows you that, etc. So these are presumably passages where one hopes that Christian today, with the benefit of hindsight, having seen those passages in the Old Testament, would say, ah, I can see how this applies to Christ. Some of them we get, as it were, in the New Testament itself, where remarks like the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the headstone of the corner, refer to ways in which God takes those whom His people have rejected, and make them the instruments of salvation to for his people. We have this in the Old Testament level, where Joseph was rejected by his brothers and used by God as the means of saving his family from starvation. And Moses was rejected by his brothers, who made you a judge over us, and was made by God the instrument of their salvation, their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, points which are brought up by Stephen in his farewell sermon, so to speak, and so on. And we have the second psalm, where it reads at the beginning, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up and the governors and took counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And we find this being applied in the book of Acts to Jesus with the reference to Pilate and Herod, both of whom condemned Jesus to death. And Herod was a king, of course, and Pilate a governor, and Herod a Jew or half-Jew, and Pilate a Gentile. So they say, ah, just as the psalmist says, Christ was condemned by both Jews and Gentiles, by both king and governor.
So the apostles, self-consciously, with eyes wide open, seek in Scripture, at the time we're talking here of the Old Testament Scriptures, as the New Testament is still being formed, they consciously seek in Scripture both predictions of the things that they are that they're undertaking, and they use Scripture to explain what's going on in the life of the early church.
Yes. One might suspect that that's one of the passages that Jesus explained to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, though, of course, we don't know directly. There are other passages, the whole Isaiah bit, he was despised and rejected, wounded for our transgressions, etc., or the 22nd Psalm, they pierced my hands and my feet, I thirst, etc., he may very well have expounded all these psalms, all these passages. Certainly they are used by the church from very early times, and therefore we suppose either they got their clue from Christ and his preaching to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and more generally in the 40 days before the resurrection and the ascension, or else being put on the track of thinking that way by Christ's application of some of these passages to himself, began to see applicability in other passages.
There are several other objections that I want to deal with here, James, as our time grows short.
Sorry about that. I tend to ramble.
No, that's fine, because I think it's a fulsome explanation is the best way to respond to these objections to sola scriptura. Someone might say this, James, that if one examines church history, there's kind of a problem. How can the earliest Christians be teachers of sola scriptura, those who believe that it is scripture alone that is our authority, when the New Testament is still being formed for those, and all they have is the Old Testament, as we mentioned before, for those early Christians? How do you respond to this?
Well, I'd say that obviously when the apostles themselves are teaching at a time when the New Testament has not been formed, they are not going to be telling people the entirety of Revelation is found in the New Testament, or will be found in it as soon as we finish writing it, but that you do have, from very early times, Christians saying, if you want to know what the apostolic teaching is, the place to look is in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. That, in a sense, I will say, yes, the Roman Catholics are right. The fundamental thing is the tradition of the church, the doctrine that was handed down from the apostles, what we have here rests on the authority of the church. But if they say, well, then, so much for sola scriptura, I would say, no. We believe in the scriptures because they are handed down to us by the church. But if we ask the church, what is your doctrine? What is the teaching which has been entrusted to you? The church replies, and has consistently replied from earliest times, is to be found in the scriptures.
So, in other words, the tradition handed down from the apostles is nothing other than the scriptures, Old and New Testament, in particular from the apostles' hand, the New Testament.
Right.
One other objection before we go. The proposition of sola scriptura, often the objection goes, contradicts church history in a second way, and that is we cannot find assertions of this teaching before Martin Luther allegedly invented it. Does a perusal of the early church and its theologians, will one find sola scriptura there?
I'd say yes, very definitely. And I'd begin probably with somebody who's near the end of the line, but somebody who comes in because Roman Catholics particularly revere him as the greatest systematic expounder of their tradition. Many recent popes have said Roman Catholic theology in our seminaries and elsewhere must be based on a study of the reviews of Thomas Aquinas. So I would say let's take a look at what Thomas Aquinas, writing in the 1200s, says on this point. He tends to write in terms of putting forward a proposition that's saying now objection to it and then reply to it. So he's discussing the creeds, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed in particular. And he says, objection. It would seem that it's unsuitable for the articles of faith to be embodied in the creed, because Holy Writ is the rule of faith to which no addition or subtraction can lawfully be made, since it is written, you shall not add to the word that I speak to you, neither shall you take away from it. Therefore, it was unlawful to make a creed as a rule of faith after Holy Writ had once been published. And he replies, well now, the truth of faith is contained in Holy Writ, diffusely under different modes of expression, and sometimes obscurely, so that in order to gather the truth of faith from Holy Writ, one needs long study and practice, which are unattainable by all those who desire to know the truth of faith, many of whom have no time for study, being busy with other affairs. And so it was necessary to gather together a clear summary from the sayings of Holy Writ to be proposed for the belief of all. This was indeed no addition to Holy Writ, but something gathered from it. That is, the analogy I would draw is, let's say, with chemistry. You might say the ideal way to teach somebody chemistry is based on, or any other natural science is based on our study of the world, experiment and observation. So the ideal way to teach somebody physics or chemistry is simply to hand him a pendulum and lever, seesaw arrangement, an inclined plane, pulleys, and so on, and say, and some weights, and say, fiddle around with these and see what you come up with. What you come up with, if you do your experiments properly, will be physics. But in fact, we don't teach physics that way, and we don't teach chemistry by simply giving somebody, setting somebody loose in a chemistry lab and saying, here are some beakers, here are some test tubes, here are some chemicals to be looked at. Go to it. Life is short. You have chemistry and physics given usually by summaries of lectures and carefully devised experiments. But the thing is that if the teacher is challenged on how do you know that falling objects fall at such and such a rate, how do you know that how do you know that that water is composed of hydrogen and oxygen, etc.? The teacher is going to have to answer in principle by appealing to observations of natural phenomena.
James Kiefer is our guest. When we come back from this break, that's a tremendous analogy. When we come back, I want to revisit it, the analogy of Scripture and the creeds, as opposed to, well, you could go out and learn physics by just dropping balls off of rooftops and figure out what you're trying to learn, or you could ask someone who's gathered all the truth together through a life of experience. We'll be right back with James Kiefer.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The psalmist writes in the 44th Psalm, awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? Have you ever felt a little like the psalmist, that God had become your enemy? You'll find an in-depth study of the Complaint Psalms in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January, titled, When God Becomes My Enemy. Visit our website, issuesetc.org, for more information on this book, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $19.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040. Is it a sin to complain to God? And if God is omniscient, can he be persuaded to change his course of action? Find out with the book, When God Becomes My Enemy, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January. issuesetc.org or 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The much-maligned omnibus spending bill finally passed the Senate last week. While many conservatives are flinching at the cost, some important pro-life legislation was in it. Keith Peters has the story.
The $328 billion bill was approved by a vote of 65-28 in the Senate. It now goes to the president's desk for his signature. While there are many conservatives seriously concerned about the amount, there are some positive aspects of it. Congressman David Weldon says disallowing any patents on human embryos is one important part of the bill.
You're not going to see a lot of research money go into this kind of grisly type of research.
Wendy Wright of Concerned Women for America is also happy to see funds go to abstinence-based programs fighting the AIDS pandemic worldwide.
We really can't afford to sacrifice any more lives, whether in the United States or in other countries, because there are some people who simply refuse to accept that abstinence outside marriage and faithfulness within marriage is the healthiest and best way to live.
Money will also be spent to continue cord blood stem cell research.
This is an area of research that is more than just promising. It's already producing some good results, as opposed to embryonic stem cells, which have produced no results and not even very much promise.
But according to Congressman Weldon, all of this funding and pro-life activity is only for a year.
The downside is that this is language in a one-year appropriation bill. It'll have to be renewed each year. But it's a definite positive step in the right direction.
That means pro-life and pro-family advocates can't relax. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
Another part of the spending bill that conservatives supported was funding for school vouchers in the District of Columbia. Poor children will be able to use them to attend the school of their choice. The omnibus spending bill incorporated seven bills that Congress was unable to pass separately. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Luther College Choir performs in concert on Thursday, January 29th at 7:30 p.m. at Concordia Lutheran Church, 505 South Kirkwood Road in Kirkwood. The Nordic Choir has performed all around the world, directed by Weston Noble, performs sacred and secular choral music, classical and contemporary composers included in their program. Tickets are $15 for adults, senior citizens $12, students $5, available through the church or available also at the door.
Is it a sin to complain to God? Find out with our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, When God Becomes My Enemy. For more information, check out our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $19.99 plus shipping and handling. When God Becomes My Enemy, an in-depth study of the Complaint Psalms, 1-800-325-3040. Or browse before you buy, issuesetc.org.
We've been spending the first 25 minutes of the program talking with James Kiefer. He's a traditional Anglican layman. He's creator of a website called James Kiefer's Christian Biographies, and he's author of an article titled A Defense of Sola Scriptura. We're talking about the teaching of Scripture alone, some common objections that are raised against it, and responding to those objections. Right before the break, we had James proposed an analogy when it comes to, well, Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas is responding to an objection about the creeds. How can you have creeds if Scripture is the sole authority? And his response is, Scripture is the sole authority, but the creeds are, in fact, all the truths gathered together from the sole authority being Scripture and presented in a summary way. They are not a substitute in any way for Scripture, but they are, in fact, truth gathered from Scripture. James, what about, you mentioned Aquinas, what about the other church fathers? Some people would say, oh, their theology is so primitive that they would not be talking about something as sophisticated as the teaching of Scripture alone.
Yes, well, let's start with St. Irenaeus, who lived approximately 130 to 202 A.D., he started out in the eastern end of the Mediterranean, in Smyrna, as a matter of fact, one of the seven cities of Asia to which letters were written in the book of Revelation. And he was a disciple of Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, who in turn was a disciple of the Apostle John himself. But he left the East and ended up in France, in what is now France, in the city of Lyon, as bishop there, and writing against, in his book, Against the Heresies, he says, "We have known the method of our salvation by no other means than those by whom the gospel came to us, which gospel they afterward preached, but by the will of God, but afterward by the will of God they delivered to us in the scriptures, to be for the future the foundation and pillar of our faith."
So as early as the second century, we have someone who is one generation removed from the apostles themselves, who is affirming the teaching of sola scriptura. It's not a 16th century Reformation invention.
No, indeed.
And is this, without a lot of time to go into the other particulars of the Church Fathers, if one walks century by century, decade by decade, through the early Church Fathers prior to the Reformation, or just keep it in front of before the 5th century, will you find a uniform, or at least as uniform as things can be among the Church Fathers, a uniform testimony to the teaching of Scripture alone?
Yes, I believe you will. You've sort of suggested that time is running out and that I should be summarize. So I'll just read a couple of names: Clement of Alexandria, 150 to 213, Saint Clement of Alexandria, Saint Cyprian of Carthage, about 200 to 258. Very prominent father. One of the persons, for example, he is, for example, mentioned in the Roman prayer of consecration, the prayer where the central prayer of the Mass, where the priest prays over the bread and wine, as consecrating them, setting them aside as the calling God's blessing upon them to be the bread, to be the body and blood of our Lord. And he refers to, we do this in union with, then he lists, we pray in union with the Blessed Virgin Mary, Blessed John the Baptist, and then he lists the 12 apostles, then the first few bishops of Rome, and then the next name on the list is Cyprian. Cyprian, Bishop of Carthage, obviously, a prominent figure in the early church, and that's 200 to 258, and he writes, "Whence comes this tradition? Does it descend from the Lord's authority, or from the commands and epistles of the apostles? For those things are to be done which are there written. If it be commanded in the Gospels or the epistles and Acts of the Apostles, then let this holy tradition be observed." So that although he recognizes tradition, he wants to know, is this tradition found in Scripture? If not, it is not an authentic tradition of the Church.
James, before we let you go, I did want to ask you one question about your website, James Kiefer's Christian Biographies. Tell us what our listeners would find at that website.
Well, mostly they will find, for various days of the year, persons who are commemorated on that day, usually commemorated because it's the anniversary of their death, this being the custom of the early church, that especially with martyrs, on each day to read off the names of those who have perished for the faith on that day in previous years. If any of you have seen the movie Taps, for example, you have something similar where at a military academy there is a daily chapel and reading at chapel from the Book of Remembrance alumni of the school who have perished in battle, and their names are read off. Similarly, the church traditionally has followed that practice, so we have, and later, of course, it became restricted not just to the martyrs, so that on the supposed day, at least, of the death of Athanasius, we read his Christi, we remember him at the, in the service. And I give, biographical background on these people. Several pages, for example, on Athanasius, explaining why his fight for the doctrine of the deity of Christ was crucial to the crucial to the preservation of the Christian faith.
James Kiefer, thank you very much for being our guest, and thank you for the resource that your website is.
Thank you.
James Kiefer is a traditional Anglican layman. He's creator of a website called James Kiefer's Christian Biographies. Now, the website address is a bit complex, so I think the best thing to do if you'd like to visit it for some rather extensive biographies of significant figures in church history. This is something we always encourage you to do, the church's history, to learn of the saints and their confessions of faith, especially the martyrs. We're going to be talking in just a minute about the conversion of St. Paul as well. Just type into a search engine, James Kiefer, the last name is spelled K-I-E-F-E-R, James Kiefer. Go to Google or Yahoo, and you can go and see it for yourself. I also recommend that you download his paper, A Defense of Sola Scriptura, and read it. He has more extensive quotations from the Church Fathers than we were able to get into in our short conversation with him. For the remainder of this hour, we're going to be talking about this day, the conversion of St. Paul. Why not only observe a Paul day in remembrance of Paul the saint, but also of the event of his conversion? Pastor Richard Stuckwish joins us for the remainder of this hour. He's pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. Pastor, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, thank you, Tom.
There's a day in the church calendar to remember St. Paul himself, if I'm not mistaken. Then he gets another day for the event of his conversion. Why so?
Well, St. Paul is remembered along with St. Peter in June. At the end of June, St. Peter and St. Paul are remembered together. And on that particular day, the emphasis is really on their office as apostles and the apostolic foundation of the church. But from the 4th century, there was also this day in January, which was just yesterday, when Paul is remembered. Now, originally, that day did not focus so much on his conversion, although that was always a part of it. But over time, that gradually became the real emphasis of the day. And as to why that would be, the conversion of St. Paul stands out as one of the most significant events in the New Testament. And in fact, a number of years ago, U.S. News and World Report, the news magazine, actually identified the conversion of St. Paul as the single most significant event in Western history, which I found very, very amazing. Just within Holy Scripture, within the single book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles by St. Luke, the conversion of St. Paul is really told three different times, which is pretty amazing when you consider how selective St. Luke was in his record of early church history. The record of Paul's conversion really shows up three different times, and then Paul himself describes it not quite at the same length or in the same detail, but he certainly refers to it in his epistle to the Galatians. So four different times in the New Testament we have this event called to our attention in the Word of God by the Holy Spirit, and for that reason alone, it certainly deserves our attention.
Let's talk about the event itself, and first of all, clear away some misconceptions that there might be regarding the term conversion here. It's a bit of a troublesome term in and of itself, because it kind of implies that we're just taking something that's basically good and making it better, whereas, of course, conversion in the scriptural sense is a death and a resurrection. The old man dies, the new man comes forth. Laying that aside, I remember as a kid thinking the conversion event consisted in, here's, you know, Saul plodding along on his horse with his guards.
Right.
Flash of light. Boom. He's a Christian. End of story. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. There's a bit more to the story. Tell us.
Oh, yes. Actually, it's an amazingly rich story, and the details involved are really important. St. Luke is not only describing the historical event, but the way in which the whole thing plays itself out, the Lord really gives us a picture of Christian conversion in every case. And in Paul's case, it's kind of laid out there for us to see in all of its details, but there's a pattern involved that really is true for all of us, and also reflects the pattern of catechesis, whereby somebody who has been outside of the church is brought into the church, prepared for holy baptism, and so on and so forth. And all of that is kind of very evident in the way that Paul is converted from darkness to light, and that darkness to light kind of image is a crucial one in the story. You mentioned the bright light that flashed around Paul. Prior to that point, he thought he was seeing just fine. He really was convinced that he was serving the Lord and doing very well at it, thank you very much. But in fact, he was walking in darkness, and later on, the very familiar words of Paul in which he says that he was the chief of sinners, and he thought he was serving the Lord, but he was actually persecuting Jesus himself. And that blinding light of the Lord, first of all, blinds him and throws him into utter darkness for 3 days, and then it's after the Lord has sent him Ananias, one of the disciples, to come to Paul and to baptize him and to speak the gospel to him. It's then that his eyes are opened, and finally he begins to see, and it's at that point that he begins to preach Jesus of Nazareth, the very one who he had been persecuting, whose disciples he had been persecuting. Now he boldly begins to proclaim as the Son of God and the Christ and the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And it is a very dramatic turnaround. It absolutely is the death and resurrection that you described. Conversion is not simply you were a little bit off track and now you've gotten it back, you know, back in line again. It's being turned completely around. It's being put to death and raised to new life. It's being brought out of the darkness of sin and death into the light of Christ and his forgiveness and his life.
I noticed that no one approaches Saul in advance of Jesus' appearance to woo him, to soften up the ground, to try and sell him on the benefits of being a Christian rather than a persecutor of the church. Saul, for his part, has no speaking parts in any of this except, "Who are you, Lord?"
Right.
I don't see any sinner's prayer here or any decision made. It sounds as though Jesus pretty much running the show
on this
conversion.
Absolutely. There's no decision theology here. Paul doesn't decide, you know, to open his heart to Jesus. He is already convinced that he is serving the Lord. He's convinced that he's walking in the light of the Lord. He's convinced that he's doing exactly the right thing. And the Lord literally stops him dead in his tracks and you know, really just slays him. He didn't physically die, but for all intents and purposes, the Lord puts him to death. Everything that he was has to die, and then the Lord raises him up to be a Christian, to be a disciple, and then, of course, also to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And interestingly, all of that involves, the Lord says, it is necessary that he must suffer many things for my name's sake. So it's a very vivid description of what Jesus has said, whoever would be my disciple must take up the cross and follow me. But taking up the cross, especially in a case like this, is not a matter of deciding, okay, well, I think I'm going to do that now, and I'm going to go pick up the cross. No, this is laid upon Paul without any decision of his own, without any warming up of the ground. You know, he wasn't wooed, as you say. He was knocked flat on his keister, and the Lord is the one in charge. He really is the one calling all the shots.
I find intriguing looking at the Acts 9 version of this story. The
uh-huh.
first time it's told by the narrator of the book of Acts, St. Luke himself, told from the third-person perspective,
uh-huh.
that if you have a red-letter edition of the Bible, Jesus, this is one of those rare instances where we have the very words of Christ himself recorded outside the four Gospels.
That's right. And what's especially interesting is, you know, if one were to ask kind of in a literal way, who was it that Paul was persecuting, or Saul, and, you know, same name, but he was persecuting the disciples of Jesus. He was persecuting the church. Jesus himself had already been crucified and raised and ascended into heaven. And yet the Lord Jesus so much identifies himself with his disciples and with his church that he doesn't say, you're persecuting my people. He says, you're persecuting me you're persecuting me. The body of Christ, the church, the Lord has identified himself with his people, and what is done to the church is done to the Lord himself. And it's a very sobering thing that Paul is confronted with here. But as far as he was concerned, Jesus was a blasphemer and a heretic, and he'd been rightly put to death and all of this. And what he comes to find out here is that Jesus is truly the Son of God. Jesus is the very Lord whom Paul has presumed to be serving, and yet what he has been doing, in fact, is persecuting this Lord by persecuting his disciples.
The other thing that I remember from Sunday school was there was always the distinct impression given that at this point, Paul's name does change from Saul to Paul. But if one looks at the book of Acts, you really get to the middle of chapter 13 to his commissioning along with Barnabas,
right,
to go to the Gentiles in Antioch. Then is the first time it's kind of mentioned as a matter of course, Saul, who also went by the name Paul, and from
right.
that point on in the book, he's called Paul.
Right. Basically, it's the same name either way, and I kind of fall back and forth into it. We're so used to calling him Paul, and even the name of the day is the conversion of St. Paul, when really, in fact, it wasn't St. Paul, per se, that was converted. It was Saul that was converted. But Saul was his Jewish name, his Hebrew name, like the King Saul in the Old Testament. And Paul would have been, it was more of a Romanized name, similar to if somebody comes to the United States from a foreign country, and they might change their foreign-sounding name to its English equivalent. It's the same name, but it's now put into the vernacular, so to speak, of the place where you're living and working. And so Paul, I suppose, indicates the very point that he is now the apostle to the Gentiles, as opposed to this very zealous defender of Judaism. He's the one who's bringing the gospel to those outside of the outside of Judaism, to the Gentiles, to the heathen.
I want to clear away also what's often left out of this story, and that is Paul's baptism.
Right, right. It's in conjunction with his baptism that he's really at that point coming out of darkness into light. The blinding light on the road, it's ironic, because prior to this point, Paul thought he was walking in the light, and he was really walking in the darkness. The blinding light of the Lord throws him into utter darkness for 3 days, and then when Ananias comes and speaks the gospel to him and lays his hands on him and baptizes him, it's in conjunction with that that something like scales fall from his eyes and he's finally able to see. And it's not just that he's able to see with the eyes of his body again, but he's now been given the eyes of faith to see and understand the scriptures, to see and understand who Jesus really is, so that now with that clarity of vision and understanding, not only has he been brought to faith himself, but he is now going to be equipped to preach and proclaim the word of God to others. As a Pharisee among Pharisees, Paul already knew the Old Testament scriptures like the back of his hand. It wasn't that he didn't know the word of God, but apart from knowing Jesus Christ, he did not understand any of it. Jesus says to some of the Jews during his ministry, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but you don't find it because you don't see me. And Paul was the same way. Well, once his eyes were open to see Jesus, then all of that vast knowledge that he had of the Old Testament was suddenly able to be put to work in proclaiming Jesus as the fulfillment of that scripture, as the very Son of God, as the promised Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And all of that comes really not so much with the blinding light on the road. That's more of the law there, laying him flat on his back. But then in baptism is when he receives all of the gifts and the Holy Spirit and his eyes are opened, and he really is at that point then a disciple of Jesus himself, and then from that point becomes an apostle as well.
So this whole event is told in order to show how God took a man who was literally on the wrong road and figuratively on the wrong road.
Right.
And turned him from the greatest enemy of the church to one who would, in the course of his ministry, go far and wide not to persecute Christians but to preach Christ. and who would, in the course of his ministry, suffer many things. That's always intrigued me. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.
Right, and the word there that we translate must in English is just a short little three-letter Greek word, but it's the same word that's used in the Gospels for the necessity of the cross and the resurrection. That same word, it has a very heavy significance. It basically means it is divinely necessary. This is the good and gracious will of God that this must happen, that Paul must suffer many things. And as Paul himself explains in some of his epistles, the suffering that he endures is the very embodiment of the gospel that he preaches. Which gospel is centered in the cross? As he says to the Corinthians, I have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Paul bears that cross of Christ in his own body. Not that Paul, by his suffering, earns atonement or righteousness for us. That wasn't necessary. But it was necessary that in his very life, in his body, he would bear the cross and the marks of the cross that he preached as the gospel of Jesus Christ. And his whole life, then, is wrapped up in this proclamation of the gospel. That same cross, of course, is given to every disciple of Jesus, not coincidentally, given to us in holy baptism, in which the cross of Christ is laid upon us, upon our forehead and our heart, marking us as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. The Christian life in this world, for every disciple, is under the cross and marked by the cross and defined by the cross. Now, each of us within our own particular vocations, our own particular callings, St. Paul was called to be an apostle. Now, none of the rest of us are called to be an apostle like St. Paul was, but each of us has our own calling, whether it be as a husband and father or a wife and mother or whatever our calling in life may be. We bear the cross of Christ within that vocation, and in doing so, not only our words, but our very lives proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to our neighbors. And they see in us Jesus Christ and him crucified.
Pastor Richard Stuckwish, thank you so much for, albeit brief, but a very enlightening conversation on the conversion of St. Paul.
I'm always happy to join you, Todd.
Pastor Richard Stuckwish, pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking about, well, Lutheran theology and the mission of the church. Some people would say, you know, too much theology is going to hamper the mission of the church. And if you spend your time concerned about theology, you won't be concerned about saving the lost. We'll dispel that little myth when we come back from this break and talk about missions in the 16th century.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.